Well, throughout history, betrayals have challenged relationships and shattered friendships, in some cases brought down kingdoms along the way. We have in our own history, of course, the story of Benedict Arnold, who was a general under George Washington, trusted at the highest of levels and successful in many ways until he hatched a plot to give up his own army in surrender to the British, and having been discovered in that plot, he, of course, betrayed his nation and turned coat, as we say, to join the British forces, eventually fighting against his own soldiers in the end. And, of course, his name has become synonymous with betrayal in our own country. Or even before that, there was the story of Julius Caesar and his betrayal by Brutus, immortalizing the words "et tu, Brutus," meaning not you too, also Brutus. Painful words that once again have been immortalized because of the penetrating nature of that kind of betrayal from such a trusted friend. Someone who you have walked with and poured your life into and fought with and all these other things. But there's one betrayal, of course, that surpasses all in terms of its gravity, and that's the betrayal of Christ by Judas Iscariot. This isn't just the betrayal of a man. It is the betrayal of the Son of God himself. And while human betrayals obviously cause pain, they are painful because they are so often unjust. This is betrayal on a whole different level because this is betrayal of the holy, innocent Christ. One who had placed so much honor and responsibility on Judas, one who had brought him into his inner circle of 12 disciples, walked with him for 3 years, lived a life of integrity before him, shown him what mercy and compassion and faithfulness, not to mention power and wisdom, looked like. And yet, in the end, Judas chooses to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. That had to be an immeasurable amount of pain in the life of our Savior at this kind of betrayal. And it happened at one of the most intimate moments as Jesus was approaching the cross. In God's timing, it waited for that moment. And for this reason, Judas has always been known as the arch betrayer. And the Lord's table is always framed in the context of this betrayal. It's told in every gospel as they tell the story of the Lord's table. When Paul repeats the commands of the Lord's table, he even says in 1 Corinthians 11, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and broke it." This is an act that defined not only Judas's life, it defined the moment and the remembrance for all of us for all of time. It was an act not just against an individual, it was an act against the very essence of the sacrifice that Christ was ready to make, the love that he was pouring out. It was a depth of treachery because of its disregard for the grace and the love of God at a profound level. Well, today, as we come back to our study of Matthew, we pick up in the midst of this plot and this betrayal that we mentioned last week at the end of our time. But now we find ourselves once again in the thick of this entire drama as it unfolds, a pivotal moment when Jesus, wanting to celebrate one final intimate meal with his disciples, a Passover meal, a table where he would eventually institute this remembrance of the Lord's table, which we'll look at more closely in a few weeks. But before we get there, we have to take a close look at what the Lord has shown to us in terms of these preparations of this ordinance and the incredible display, not just of love, but of anguish of soul on behalf of our Savior, or in the heart of our Savior. Because it it displays his love at a profound level. Love not only for his disciples to the very end, but love even for his enemies, even for Judas, while he's there at the table with Christ. And it's intended for us to reflect on and remember over and over again that despite all of this love, Judas turns his back on the Savior anyway, and he does it in a way that singularly sets him apart for all time and eternity as the supreme example of treachery, but also as one of the greatest demonstrations and illustrations of the power of sin to blind and distort the mind of the unbeliever who turns their back on the love of God over and over again. Now, the passage that we're looking at in particular this morning is in Matthew 26, verses 17 through 25. As I said, the preparations and really the initiation of the Passover meal. Let me begin our time just by reading it for us. Matthew 17, it says, "Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said so.'" This is a poignant moment, obviously, a critical moment in our Savior's life and in the future of his disciples and of the church, and also a moment of intense pain and intense agony in the heart of our Savior, knowing, as burdened as he is, what is in the heart of this man at the table with him. He's talking to the disciples, and they're obviously burdened by this as well, but their burden can't touch his. As the subject, or we might say the object of this betrayal, he would have felt it as intensely as anyone else. This is in spite of the fact that he clearly understands that it must happen. He clearly understands that it's written, that it's going to happen, that it's determined to happen. And yet, nevertheless, it is a point of intense anguish and suffering for him. A critical moment of confrontation and unmasking of this betrayer at the Passover table. And the plot unfolds really in four stages. We can see it beginning in verse 17 with the preparations for the Passover. We remember how we got here. We've retraced this chronology a number of times. Jesus had arrived, John tells us, 6 days before the Passover. In other words, the previous Saturday, he had arrived in the city of Jerusalem. And as we mentioned, because Saturday was a Sabbath, he probably wouldn't have traveled the full distance on the Sabbath. And so he probably arrived at the beginning of that Sabbath, which technically would have been Friday night. He was there Friday night. He slept at the home of Mary and Martha and then rested on the Sabbath day. And then that evening, there was a meal at the home of Simon the leper, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus all attended, which we looked at last week when a woman, Mary, poured this perfume over Jesus' head. The following day, word got out that Jesus was in town and people flocked to see him there at Bethany, having heard the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. They wanted to see him. They wanted to hear from him, maybe get a miracle from him. The next day is the triumphal entry on Monday as Jesus comes into the temple. He surveys the scene before going back out to the village of Bethany. The following day, he comes in, fashions a whip, drives out the money changers, confronts the Pharisees on that day with all of their questions about what right he has to do such things. And then returns once again on Wednesday, where he gives this memorable sermon about the hypocrisy and lack of spirituality of Israel's leaders, and announces or predicts the destruction of the city before finally going out to the Mount of Olives and giving the Olivet Discourse. And now we have arrived at Passover, or Thursday. This is the day before Passover, the 13th of Nisan, the month of Nisan in the Jewish calendar, the day of preparation for Passover. And it would have taken up a lot of time. People would have been busy all around the city, gathering all of the things that were necessary for the Passover. And this was something that the disciples were also engaged in. Matthew introduces it there, calling it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the first day of Unleavened Bread. That refers to the 7 days that follow Passover. They would have started on Friday night, but the Passover itself was on Friday, would have started on Thursday night. But the two festivals were often looked at together. This is the way Luke actually describes it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. Josephus, by the way, uses the same language. He calls it the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which the Jews called the Passover. So all of this is looked at as the beginning of this 8-day feast. And there was a lot of preparation that had to be made, a lot of gathering, as I said, of all the necessary ingredients for this entire celebration. This, of course, was all rooted in the Old Testament. In the celebration that was instituted first as the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, when God brought the children of Israel out of their bondage in Egypt, where they had literally seen the death angel pass over their homes if they had painted them with the lintels of their home with the blood of the lamb. They were now celebrating that year after year, and then later adding to it this Feast of Unleavened Bread. So all of this sort of is coming together, and Matthew says, on that day the disciples come to ask Jesus, "Where will you have us prepare to eat the Passover?" As I said, this is Thursday. This is not the Passover yet. They're getting ready for the Passover, which would be begin that night, but really taking effect in earnest the following day. Jesus will, of course, eat the Passover with them that Thursday night. And in the following hours, he'll go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he'll be arrested. He'll be drugged through the night from various location to location in what amount to 4 false and trumped up trials, until he's finally condemned and taken and beaten and taken to the cross, placed on the cross the following day around noon, around 9, and then at noon the darkness comes. At 3 o'clock, he's already dead. This is what lays ahead of him. And so Jesus understands that there's a time frame. There's a clock, if you will, it's ticking. And he wants to eat the Passover. He knows he must eat the Passover. And so he's going to eat the Passover in the very first hours after dark on Thursday. Now, that all seems fairly straightforward until you open up John's gospel and begin to read John's account. Because what John tells us is that no one else had eaten the Passover at the time of Jesus's crucifixion and his trials. In fact, John 18 says that when they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, they themselves would not enter the Praetorium, that is the place where Pilate was seated. They wouldn't enter that, in order that they might not be defiled and might eat the Passover. So when they're trying Jesus on Friday morning, and when they're betraying him themselves, they themselves have not eaten the Passover. Later on, It says when Pilate brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat to pronounce his judgment over him, it was the day of preparation for the Passover and about the sixth hour. So six in the morning here. All of this is, it's clear that the Passover calendar, if you will, was taking a pathway different from what Jesus was doing. Now, either one of two things is happening here. Either Jesus and his disciples were following a different calendar, which observed the Passover on a different day, which is what some people think was happening here, that the Passover was actually observed by some small section or some small faction of the Jews a day earlier. There's some indication that the Jews from the Qumran community may have done that, in which case they would have somehow, some way slaughtered their own animals in their own way heading into Thursday night and have the Passover on Thursday night. But there's really no indication that there were 2 days of slaughter. In fact, the Bible was very clear in Exodus that you're supposed to slaughter the animals on the Passover day. And you're specifically supposed to do it, it says, between the daylights, which is generally interpreted to mean the twilight, that is, at the end of the day. And the Jews traditionally slaughtered their animals from 3 p.m. to 5 p.m. on Passover day, that is, on Friday. That's one theory, but more likely is that Jesus is simply observing the Passover at the very beginning of Passover day, but without the lamb, having not had the opportunity to go to the temple and to sacrifice the Passover lamb. He's observing the Passover without the Passover lamb. Why would he do that? Well, because he knows that he is the Passover lamb. Because he knows that the meal is in the most essential way, the truest way ever, being celebrated with the truest lamb, the most spotless lamb ever, in the sense that he is offering himself up already. And so Jesus gives the disciples this instruction for them to go and to prepare as they would everything else, but with no mention of a lamb. In fact, nowhere in any of the Gospels does it ever mention a lamb. There was never mention of the lamb at the table, the serving of the lamb, or any of those things. He's giving his disciples this instruction to prepare an evening early, if you will, earlier than expected. And of course, they follow his instructions as he says, which kind of takes us, by the way, to the next stage of this plot as it unfolds, which is the precautions that he takes for the location. The Passover meal had to be eaten inside the city of Jerusalem. It couldn't be eaten out in the village of Bethany, so they had to make arrangements for somewhere inside the city. People all over would have been arranging space and claiming rooms and all of that. And as I said, the whole city would have been buzzing with markets and preparation as folks were buying all of the herbs, the ingredients for the cherisseth, that is the paste that was being made out of nuts and apples and dates and spices. This would have been the paste that they would have used to dip their bread in. And of course, the herbs for the bitter herb mix as well, not to mention the unleavened bread and all of that. All of this was taking place throughout the city here on the 13th of Nisan, on the day before the Passover. Now, traditionally, as I said, the meal would have been eaten after sundown, according to Exodus chapter 12, but after the lambs have been slaughtered on the Passover day, Friday evening. This was all taking place Thursday evening. So the disciples are asking, and Jesus gives them this instruction, and he directs them to this specific individual. He says in verse 18, go into the city to a certain man. Mark and Luke tell us it's actually two of the disciples that do this. And they were going to go into the city, and they were going to first see a man carrying water, which would have been unusual. Typically, it would have been the women of the household who were fetching the water from the wells. But they would have seen a man doing this, which would have made him stand out. They follow the man to a household, and then they ask the owner of the household or they say to the owner of the household, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover with your disciples. The whole incident might sound somewhat supernatural, and perhaps it was supernatural that Jesus understood that they would find this man carrying the water. But beyond that particular event, the rest of this was most likely prearranged. Jesus probably had spoken to this man and had already informed him that he wanted to use his house, just didn't give him the timing of when that might take place. In fact, he appears to have been a disciple because the disciples, whenever they go to this man, they just introduce Jesus as the teacher, meaning that he would have been recognized by that title from the owner of this house. Jesus, of course, knew the authorities were seeking him, wanting to arrest him, and he would have wanted to keep all of this somewhat on the down low. And so he doesn't want to be projecting where he'll be. He even knows that Judas is looking for an opportunity to betray him. So all of this has been kept somewhat undercover up until this point. But he just sends his disciples now into the city, and they're finding this man, and they're saying, okay, the time has come. The time, and this is a time that the owner would have understood. The time has come. The time is at hand. We're ready for the room that you have so graciously set aside for the use of the teacher. All of this, of course, was to secure Jesus' ability to enjoy this Passover meal with his disciples, this last Passover meal before his arrest and crucifixion, and to institute the sacred table that he would give to the church for all of time. So the disciples do as Jesus tells them, and that sets up the third stage of this drama that eventually takes us to the confrontation of Judas, and that's the prediction of his betrayal. Matthew says it was evening and he was reclined at the table with the 12. That was a customary arrangement. They would have sat around a table. Josephus tells us that these meals were generally 10 to 20 people. And so this was even a typical size. And they all sat, of course, leaning in the customary nature of that time, leaning on one elbow while they ate with the other elbow. Their heads arrayed around the table, their feet were arrayed away from the table. They would have started the meal with a prayer. And then, according to Josephus, they would have mixed wine with water. This would have not been what they call new wine. New wine is undiluted wine, wine that hasn't been prepared or mixed. They would have prepared or mixed this with water to ensure that it maintains a very low alcohol content, so that as they drank what eventually were 4 cups of wine throughout the evening, there wouldn't have been some defiling of the Passover meal by drunkenness. But this first cup after the prayer was the cup of thanksgiving, and so they would have taken that cup initially, and then they would have poured water over their hands to wash them. And it was probably at this point that Jesus rose and took a basin and towel, wrapping the towel around himself, washing his disciples' feet. This was part of the preparations as well. When you understand the filthy roads, there were no paved roads in those days. Everywhere they walked were dirty, and they had open sandals or bare feet, and so the sweat and the grime and the dirt that was caked on their feet would have made for an unpleasant meal, to say the least, unless someone came and washed all of that off, which Jesus does. The next part of this, or the next part of the meal, I should say, is actually recorded by the other Gospels almost unimaginably after Jesus has been washing their feet. They actually get into a fight about which one of them is the greatest, which one of them is the most to be honored. This, of course, is where Jesus begins giving them his lessons for the night. And they began to eat together, dipping their bread, as I said, in the cherisseth and their herbs in the bitter sauce to remind them of the bitterness of slavery in Egypt. Apparently, this is the point where Jesus begins to speak about this betrayal. Perhaps the bitter herbs, the bitterness of pain that Israel was to remember was stirring in his own heart the bitter pain of this upcoming betrayal. But Matthew says, as he announces, as they were eating, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Luke actually emphasizes, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine at the table." This is a point of emphasis over and over again in the Gospels, that the betrayer was at the table, at this very intimate, almost family gathering. And of course, that in itself is not a dead giveaway, because all of them were at the table and all of them were dipping in the paste with Jesus. So this word in itself is not intended to specifically identify, but it's intended to communicate that there is a brokenness of intimacy here, a brokenness of trust. And it would have been absolutely shocking to them. In fact, you see, Matthew says they all became sorrowful and they began in a stunned and perplexed way to ask, "Is it I, Lord?" It obviously shook them up to hear this. No one ever expected this kind of treachery. They knew Jesus had enemies, but they never imagined that the enemies were among them. You could translate, by the way, their question, "Surely not I." It's framed in such a way grammatically as to expect a negative answer, but still, they weren't sure. They couldn't be absolutely certain, because they probably had learned at this point certainly not to question him, but even to doubt themselves. And so they were casting themselves, if you will, on the mercy of Christ and saying, "Surely it's not I." Then Matthew tells us in verse 23, Jesus says to them, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowls is the one who will betray me." Again, this is all of them. They've all done this. They all would have shared the bowl. This is all just emphasizing the treachery of this moment. In fact, John 13:18, Jesus apparently quotes Psalm 41, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Someone in this place of rest and trust and peace and security was going to do this. Jesus knows what he's determined to do in his heart. He's willing to lay down his life for all of these men. He's willing to wash their feet. He's willing to suffer on the cross. He's willing to do everything that is necessary to rescue them from their plight of destruction and sin. There's nothing he will hold back. Nothing that he will not give for all of them. And yet there's one at this very table who's going to betray him. This is such a picture of God in his call to all sinners. You may not be necessarily around the table, but you are a recipient of God's goodness. Having been born in this world and enjoyed the graces, the common graces of the sun and the rain and the families in which you were born and all the generous gifts of this world, you have already been a recipient of God's kindness, and for some of you, more than others, you have received grace upon grace. You've been blessed in so many ways. And so it just amplifies your betrayal. It just amplifies you and your hardness of heart when you turn your back on a Savior who is willing to give everything who is willing to give everything to redeem everyone at that table. But here you have clearly the contrast between one disciple whose heart and mind are filled with nothing but taking versus the Savior whose heart and mind are filled with nothing but giving. Jesus had already set the tone, washing their filthy feet, showing them what love looked like. But now he has to announce that in spite of all his love and in spite of all his grace, there's going to be this ultimate betrayal. And the emphasis is just, it's just somebody here at this table. At this table. By the way, John 13 says that eventually he does whisper to the Apostle John that the one he hands the bread to dip in the bowl is the betrayer. So John has some vague indication that it's Judas, and Judas taking the bread and dipping it into the paste asks the question, "Is it I, Rabbi?" when Jesus eventually identifies him. But up until this point, he's not known to anyone in the room. All they know is this unbelievable, unbelievable picture that someone among the trusted is going to do this. It's incredibly painful. It would have been painful for them, as I said, but it's more painful than for him. He's the one. He's the one who has prayed for them. He's the one who has selected them. He's the one who's invited them into his life. He's the one who's trusted them and taught them. And now this unimaginable betrayal. But he goes on in verse 24, "The Son of Man is going to go as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." It would have been better for him if that man had never been born. He's going to die. His death has been determined. In fact, this is the language that Luke uses. "The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed." Jesus is saying, look, I know this is determined, and he's not talking about determined by Judas, or he's not talking about determined by Herod or the Romans or the Jewish leaders. He's talking about God, of course. This is God's plan. As Peter will say later in Acts 2:23, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's always this description in the pages of Scripture that balance out God's sovereign and determining hand in all of this, working through the evil hearts and the evil plans of men or women in some cases. God determined that this is going to happen, but it's going to happen by you, as Peter says, who nail him to the cross by the hands of the godless Romans. All this, Jesus says, is going to happen. He is aware of that and in some ways submitting, or in every way submitting to that, but it doesn't take away from the pain that he feels or the culpability that Judas has. He wanted to share that this was all happening according to Scripture because he knew the disciples needed to know that. He knew that they needed to realize that when things were unraveling, that God wasn't losing control, that God was allowing these things or determining these things to happen to bring about his plan of redemption. Later on that night, he will actually say, "In this world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have overcome the world." He says that knowing he's about to be hung on a cross. So he wants them to know that even while he's hanging on the cross, he's overcome already the world. Now, this isn't defeat. This is all according to God's plan. That no rogue person operates independently of God, that God is taking every act and every choice and every effort made by every person, and he's weaving all of those billions and billions of decisions together to perfectly bring about his sovereign plan, including every sinful choice made by every sinful person. And this is what he says is exactly what's prophesied in Scripture. I don't know how you really understand prophecy apart from understanding that. The fact that God is in control. He didn't, in other words, send Christ on a divine gamble, hoping that his enemies might follow this certain pathway and might happen to make all the right choices to bring all of the fulfillment of all prophecy into place. The only way that prophecy can be divine, the only way that it can be 100% accurate, the only way that can come about is if God is indeed sovereignly overseeing this God-rejecting world and bringing about his plans in spite of them. He didn't send Christ just hoping. It was predetermined. It was purposeful. And yet, at the same time, he says, Judas is culpable. Woe to you. That's a word of deep anguish or even cursing. Not in the crude sense of language, but in the real sense of damnation, of judgment. Judas is cursed in that way. He is not exonerated simply because God is using his choices to bring about his plan. God's providence, God's predestination, God's power, God's purpose or planning, none of that voids your responsibility for the choices that you make, as wicked as they are. The sinner may think that he is somehow, some way, either free from accountability for God because he doesn't believe in God, or that because of God's sovereignty, he won't be fully judged. But none of that is true. The fool is the one who says in his heart, there is no God, no one rules over me, no one is sovereign over me, no one is God and controls me. That's a foolish response. It's equally foolish to think that because God is God, that he will not judge you. That he can't, in his power and wisdom and majesty, weave all of your sinful choices together to move the events of this world and this life in the direction he wants them to go, and yet still hold you accountable for all those choices. Every minor decision, every minor contingency is under his absolute control. No one acts independently. And yet everyone is accountable. This is also what the disciples needed to understand. They needed to understand that this treachery, this betrayal, is in no way lessened, is in no way dismissed, in no way removed, because God is controlling all these things. You need to understand that your betrayal of God will not be overlooked lightly. Just because you may understand God's sovereign hand and God's sovereign power, just because you might be able to articulate even his predetermining sovereign plan of salvation, just because you can rightly describe the Lord and his attributes, in no way removes the treachery of your turning your back on his goodness. In fact, the fact that you can say all those things about God amplifies the judgment you will face. Jesus said it would have been better for this man never to have been born, never to have one moment of joy or satisfaction in this life, because that cannot outweigh an eternity of suffering that he's going to face for this. All that leads to the final stage of this dramatic night with the confrontation itself, this pretense of loyalty that Judas shows in verse 25. Surely not I, Rabbi. It's such a disingenuous question. I mean, he knows already that he's already hatched this plot and this plan. He knows he's already arranged with the priest to betray Jesus. He knows that, and yet he does what every other disingenuous and pseudo-believer does. He plays along in the game, mimicking the words to the people around him. Maybe not able to bring himself to say Lord, he uses the word Rabbi instead, perhaps because he can't go that far in his own disguise or his own hypocrisy. And yet, he frames this question to sound sincere, to make it sound like he's just like everyone else in the room. But Jesus' response is different this time. You've said it. You've said it. You have acknowledged now. You have acknowledged that it is you. He places the responsibility squarely on Judas's shoulders. And, by the way, lets Judas know for the first time that he's aware of the plot. And Jesus had already indicated this man by dipping the morsel of bread. And as soon as he does that, by the way, John tells us in his gospel, as soon as he gave him the bread, Satan entered into Judas's heart, marking a pivotal moment. He was satanically influenced up to this point. Now he becomes satanically possessed. From this point, he is consumed with evil, a vessel of Satan. His destiny as the betrayer is sealed at that point. It's amazing that you read it that way, because you've given the impression, I think, up to that point, that at least from John's writing, that there was at least something redeemable in him up to that point. There was seemingly some possibility that he could have repented, that it wouldn't have been too late, that he could have had all these treacherous thoughts and designs in his heart, that he could have realized how foolish he had been, that he could have responded to the loving expressions of the Savior that night, washing his feet and serving him this meal and showing him so much kindness, that there was a point where Satan had not entered his heart in this way. But that night, at that moment, something happened and he utterly gave himself over to Satan. Matthew's account doesn't give us any of this, and he doesn't even tell us that it's at this point that Judas departed. When he heard these words from Jesus, he got up and left. And John says he went out into the night, as if almost to say into his own spiritual darkness now. This was necessary for Jesus to continue this meal, to deal with the betrayers who was among them. This would actually set the pace for the Lord's table. It's always to be taken as a meal that was unleavened or untainted by malice or deceit or hypocrisy of any kind. The church is not to participate in that meal together with people who are not living sincerely for Christ. And so Judas is identified and he's dismissed. Someone has said, sin promises much and asks little in return, but its consequences are always far greater than you realize. We don't know what was going through Judas's heart at that point, but he obviously had made a calculation in his mind that his pathway in life was worth it, that his 30 pieces of silver he was going to get in exchange for Christ was worth it, that his fascination with partnership with these priests was worth it. That whatever he was going to get out of his sin was worth it. Jesus said, no, it would have been better if you had never been born. It would have been better if you had never been born. Such a deep price to pay for betrayal to Christ. And as I said, Judas is the arch betrayer, but he in some ways represents every unbeliever who turns away from the love of God, every unbeliever who turns their back on the kindness of Christ. If you're here this morning and you are one of those people, you have been mouthing the words that everyone else mouths around you, you've been playing the part of disciple for whatever reason, but you have already turned your back on God and you have already cherished sin. And whatever few pieces of silver the world may offer to you, let me give you this warning. It's not worth it. It is not worth it. Nothing that sin will give you will ever be worth the betrayal of such a loving and kind God. But it's also not too late. There is still opportunity today. No matter how treacherous you've been and no matter how deceitful, no matter how far you think that you have gone in your hypocrisy, it is not too late for you to repent and for you to cast yourself on the Lord's mercy. As willing as he was to die for everyone at that table, he's willing to die for you if you will call on him for mercy and forgiveness and salvation. He will hear you. And he will receive you as his own. Father, we're grateful for the pictures that are given to us at this table. They are poignant for the sake of the gospel to teach us once again about the love of our Savior, a love that is so much deeper and richer than any love that this world could ever give. And we're grateful for it. I pray for those who are here today who have only heard of this love, but have not yet embraced it. I pray that they would finally lay aside all of their resistance and their sin, offer their heart and mind and life to you, that they might finally be one of your own, a recipient of your grace, a beneficiary of your sacrifice, and one for whom you will receive into eternal life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.